Hello, everyone. Christ is risen. And I assume a few of you at home might have just responded with the words, "He is risen indeed," because that's what we're celebrating today, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray before we think about the wonderful truth of Easter Sunday from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our Heavenly Father, we long for that day when we will sit with the risen Christ in the new creation. We pray that you remind us now of just how wonderful the resurrection of our Lord Jesus is. So speak to us by your word and help us to listen to that word and trust in it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I start, I just want to say that whatever your politics, I think we should be praying for our government at the moment. In fact, the scriptures encourage us to be praying for those in authority over us. And I'm very thankful, and I can't imagine how exhausted our Prime Minister and our Premier and others in those positions are at the moment. So I hope you are praying for your government, like the scriptures encourage you to do. But even with the great job they're doing, there is some confusion, isn't there? Especially about what is and what isn't an essential reason to leave home. One girl in Victoria got fined for going for a driving lesson on her L's, which seemed a bit over the top. Or maybe that's just another reason that I'm thankful to live in New South Wales and not Victoria. But anyway, this week I set out from home on what I thought was an essential trip. But after I'd been there and on my way back, a police car came up behind my car. And I don't know about you, but I get guilty whenever I see a police car. Even if I've done nothing, I start to feel guilty. So I started to doubt myself. If they pull me over, will my reason be deemed essential enough? Especially because the evidence for my reason was sitting there on the seat beside me. It was a big Easter egg I'd gone out to buy for Victoria. And so I wondered, is loving your wife by providing her with Easter eggs an essential reason? Well, thankfully, they didn't pull me over and I didn't need to argue my point. But of course, it is Easter Sunday, and whether or not you managed to get an Easter egg for this morning, today we want to talk about something far more essential than chocolate eggs. We want to talk about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus is essential. So essential that our faith stands or falls on this one moment of history. That's the Apostle Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm looking at the beginning and the end of the chapter today. But in the middle, in verses 17 to 19, and I think they're coming up on your screen or you can look at them now, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." If Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity is a waste of time. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then death is the end. We have no hope beyond this life we're living. We may as well just go eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we will just be food for the worms. That is the reality if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But of course, I want to say to you this morning or this evening, whenever you're listening, Jesus did rise from the dead. And I say that with such confidence, not just because I hope it's true, but because I am convinced by the historical evidence that it's true. And that's why I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 15 together for Easter Sunday. And I want us to see two things. First of all, I want to remind you why you should believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But then secondly, I want to remind you why the resurrection is such wonderful news and why the resurrection gives us a certain hope for life beyond death. I hope that sounds good. But now turn to 1 Corinthians 15 that Linda read for us before. And at this point in the letter, the Apostle Paul is wanting to make sure that these Christians really know the gospel. He wants to make sure that they've really, really got a hold of the essential facts. This is so important. Sometimes I talk to people who have been Christians for a long, long time, for many years. When I ask them, what is the key thing you believe? They're not able to articulate it. Yet they know all sorts of things about all sorts of Bible topics. They know all sorts of Bible stories from the Old and the New Testament. But do you know the absolutely key central thing you need to know to be saved? Well, the Apostle Paul wants us to make sure that we do know that. So look from verse 1. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaim to you. You received it and have taken your stand on it. You are also saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believed for no purpose." I hope in those couple of verses you can see how important this is. You are only saved if you believe this message. You are only saved if you keep holding on to this message. That's how important this message is. It really is like the Apostle Paul is talking to so many people in our modern world who say, "Oh, the way I understand God is this and this and this," and they pick and choose the bits they like. Well, Paul is saying, "I'm not that interested in how you understand God. I'm not that interested in your take on things. No, there is one message, one gospel that you must believe. And everything, literally everything, hangs on whether you believe it or not. Because if you believe a different message," do you see what it says there? It says, "you have believed for no purpose." Literally, your faith is in vain. And so here it is. Here is the message that the apostles preached from the very first day. It didn't develop over time, like some people seem to think. It was the message from day one. And look with me there from verse 3. "For I passed on to you, as most important, what I also received. Point one, that Christ died for our sins." That's Good Friday, isn't it? Christ died for our sins. There's so much entailed in that little statement. It's the fact of history that this man Jesus was crucified or nailed to a cross outside Jerusalem. But then it's what his death was achieving. It's that his death was for our sins. It's his death was taking the rightful punishment of God that we deserved upon himself. See, by believing that little statement, Christ died for our sins, we're believing all sorts of things. We're believing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We're believing that we have all sinned, that none of us deserve God's love, that we've all turned our backs on God and gone our own way. But then we're also believing that rather than making us pay the price for our sin, Christ paid the price for us. And so there is the first wonderful, fundamental truth at the very heart of the gospel, the first thing we must believe to be saved, that Christ died for our sins. Which leads to the second point, you see it there in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now again, this is so important that the death of Jesus to pay the price for humanity didn't sort of come out of nowhere. It wasn't God's desperate last roll of the dice after he'd tried everything else. No, God had promised the death of Jesus and the resurrection as well, as it tells us in verse 4. God had promised this moment over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament Scriptures. Do you know, for me, it was that fact more than any other one that convinced me to trust in Jesus. It was the way these books of the Old Testament, written over hundreds of years by all different human authors, the way they all talked about and all pointed forward and all found their fulfillment in Jesus' death and resurrection. I found that so compelling and so unexplainable, other than if it was true. But the Old Testament also helps us understand what it means that Christ died for our sins. You see, because the Old Testament talked about the need for sacrifice to turn aside the anger of God. It talked about the one who would be crushed for our iniquities. It talked about the one whose punishment would bring us peace. That's why we believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But that then brings us to the third essential part of the gospel, the third thing that we must believe to be saved. And it's there in verse 4. It says that he was buried. I think that's just saying he really died, making the point he was put in a tomb. They rolled a stone across the entranceway. But the key point, if we go on, that he was raised on the third day. And as I said before, this is the miracle on which Christianity stands or falls. And in a moment, I want to jump to the end of chapter 15 and show why it's so important that Jesus did rise from the dead. But it's interesting what the Apostle Paul does here. He gives us the eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. Now, please listen carefully here, because often I talk to people and they say, oh, I could never believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They say, dead people don't rise. Well, no, they don't. Not normally. But if this man truly is the Son of God, then surely we have to be open to something out of the ordinary happening. But my point is, people back then didn't believe this sort of stuff either. They needed proof. And the proof they were given was checkable eyewitness testimony. And that's what the apostle does here. He lists out some of the appearances of the risen Jesus. There's even more in the Gospels, but he lists out some. Look at verse 5. He says, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one abnormally born, he also appeared to me. He's saying, look, I'm not just telling you you have to believe in some unbelievable fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not like we've just set you this test. You must believe this in order to be saved. Faith is not believing the unbelievable. It's trusting in the truth. So Paul says, I am offering you the eyewitnesses to make that possible for you. You see, the key there is verse 6, where he says, most of them are still alive. Now again, this is really important. Paul wrote this letter at the end of 53 AD or the beginning of 54 AD. I find people are often ignorant of the historical strength of the New Testament. People sprout to me, oh, but you can't trust the Bible. It was written hundreds of years later. That is nonsense. This is just historical fact. The Corinthian Christians got this letter around 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. No one disputes that. So Paul was talking about living eyewitnesses. And he was saying, if you're skeptical, then you can go and track these people down who saw Jesus and ask them about it. There's over 500 of them. Now, of course, you might say, well, maybe they were all in on a conspiracy to keep the lie going. And to that I say, really? Then why on earth did nearly every one of them go to their death rather than recant their story? Why on earth did they face horrible executions rather than just say Jesus didn't really rise? You see, I can't prove to you 100% that Jesus rose from the dead, but only because history doesn't work that way. You see, that's why there are people who, despite all the evidence, say Hitler didn't really do the awful things they said he did. That's why there are people who, despite all the evidence, say I don't believe Neil Armstrong really walked on the moon. You can't prove history 100% to someone who wasn't there. You can only show them the evidence. So I can say to you that I think the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is compelling. And in my experience, many people, when they look at the evidence, actually then have to come up with even more outlandish theories in order to not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I know for many, I'm preaching to the converted, but I share this to encourage you that what you believe in is true. But if you are someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, can I ask you to look at the evidence again? Get in contact with me, send me an email, give me a phone call. I'd love to talk to you about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. As we've seen, eternity rests on believing in the risen Jesus. But of course, now I want to deal with the question of why. Why is it so important that Jesus did rise from the dead? Why is our faith useless if Jesus did not rise? See, the resurrection of Jesus is not just some random fact to believe. It's not, like I said before, a test to see if you can have faith in such an outlandish idea. No, the resurrection is the reason for our hope. And that's because Jesus' resurrection shows us that death has been defeated and that one day we too will be raised with him. We can't deal with all of Paul's arguments in 1 Corinthians 15, but just jump down to verse 20. In fact, it will come up on the screen. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The New Testament often talks about dead Christians as having fallen asleep. In fact, that's where we get the word cemetery from. The word cemetery comes from the Greek word for dormitory, which comes from the Greek word for sleeping, because a dormitory is where you sleep. When we call a graveyard a cemetery, we are believing in the resurrection. We're making a Christian point. These people, we are saying, are not gone forever if they trusted in Jesus. You see, the Christian hope is not that we will float up on a cloud playing harps forever. The Christian hope is much more magnificent than that. Yes, when we die, our spirit, in some sense, goes to be with the Lord, but that is only temporary. Even there, we're waiting for something better. We look forward to the day when, like Jesus, we will be physically raised from the dead. Not like some zombie movie, but with real, glorious resurrection bodies. Now, of course, we have all sorts of questions about this. We have questions that the Bible, frankly, doesn't answer. You know, will it be my 25-year-old body or will it be my 45-year-old body that gets raised? I'm hoping for 25, more hair, less belly. But, you know, we'll find the answers to those questions when it happens. But what the scriptures make absolutely crystal clear is that we will be physically raised with a body that is not impacted by sin and not impacted by the consequences of sin, like sickness and disease and death. And we will live forever in a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, and we will live with our Lord Jesus and with our Heavenly Father. And we will enjoy all the good things there are to enjoy, but with no pain, with no sickness, with no viruses, with no death. And there will be in that place no sin. There will be no gossip. There will be no malice. There will be no hatred. There will be no selfishness. There will be no sin at all. I sometimes joke that the two groups of people who won't have anything to do in the new creation are doctors and lawyers. And for that, I am truly thankful. But of course, I won't have a job either, because you won't need me to teach you the Bible. Why would you ask me questions when you are with Christ forever? That is what we look forward to. Our resurrection day. That's what heaven really is, being raised like Christ and with Christ. And Jesus' resurrection is the start of that. It's the first fruits. It's the first piece of fruit on the tree at the beginning of the harvest. Because Christ is risen, so too will you be raised, if you trust in him. The end of chapter 15, the second part of our reading before, it talks about what will happen when Jesus returns. Go there now from verse 50. It talks about how this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because this body is broken and this body is sinful. This body is mortal and corruptible. We need to be transformed. And how will that happen? Well, if we're alive when Jesus returns, then we will be transformed in a moment, just like that. But if we've already died, well, we will be raised with a new, perfect body. Look from verse 51. It says, "We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." Now, of course, we have so many questions about this, don't we? But in the end, all our questions are just about the details. The big picture is so clear and so wonderful. That is your hope if you trust in the risen Jesus. And because of that resurrection hope, we do not fear death like people without hope. That is why Christian funerals are so different. Christian funerals are strange mixtures of sorrow, yes, but also joy rather than despair. That's why Christian missionaries went to Africa in the 1800s and they packed their coffin with them. Their coffin acted as their packing case to carry everything else because they knew they would never go home to England or wherever they came from. When they went, they would be going home to be with the Lord. This is why Christians can be sacrificial in their generosity and hang loosely to worldly possessions. This is why Christians can face suffering and pain with joy rather than with despair. Because we can actually mock death. That's what the apostle does at the end of the chapter. Look from the end of verse 54. He says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? He's like a footballer who's just won the grand final and who then ungraciously goes and stands over his opponent and says, "We won. Bad luck." That is what we can do to death if we are Christian believers, because Christ has won the victory. And so I pray that is your hope, and that you say with me loudly and proudly, "Christ is risen." Amen.